I read a book by Tim Keller called Preaching, and in it, he talks about expository sermons. And so expository sermons, is the simplest way to describe it is preaching involving exposition or comprehensive explanation of the scripture, presenting the meaning and intent of a particular biblical text. So expository sermon isn't like topical sermons. Topical sermons, a preacher will come up with a topic and then find scripture and things to support it. Now, both of these ways of preaching are good. It's not like one is better. Some people think, like, you know, it has to be expository. Some people will take a year to preach Romans. I think there's like a famous preacher that took a year, and he preached every Sunday, preaching out of one book of the Romans. Now, I don't have that kind of a luxury, and I don't have that many opportunities to preach, and so I don't want to spend the next like 4 years on Galatians. But I do feel like that I want to get into the habit of preaching expositorily, and so I've started a sermon series in the book of Galatians, and I want to, for the times that I think I preach about four, last week include a couple of weeks included, I'm going to preach about four times in the next month and a half, and so we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians, and when we look at the book of Galatians and we look at Paul's writing here, he's attacking like a mindset, and he's attacking legalism or moralism, which is like behavioral-based justification. And he's attacking lawlessness. But because he's preaching, he's teaching this to a church. Right? He's not teaching this to like all of the pagans out there in Galatia. He's teaching to a particular church that is located in Galatia that's having these particular problems. He actually spends a good chunk of his time attacking legalism. And he's relentless in this. You know, if you look at the book of Galatians throughout the book, he continues to go back to the subject of attacking legalism and moralism. Last time I preached, I preached a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the circumcision party, where the Judaizers, these were Christian Jews, okay, these were not non-believers, these were Jews that required Gentiles and everybody to adhere to the Jewish customs and laws, especially circumcision. Like they said that you had to be circumcised to be saved under the gospel. And it feels like they're being a little vindictive, like, happened to me, it should happen to you, you know? But these were people that took the law, right? God gave them the law, which was good. It was perfect, right? It was right. And then they took the gospel, which was given by God, which was also perfect, brought it together, and created what's called religion. They created legalism. They created something that is not faith. It is not what God gave us. And by doing this, they got something that looked like the gospel, had similar components of the gospel, even produced similar people with similar behaviors, but it wasn't the gospel. And I talked about what not being in step with the truth of the gospel can produce in your life. It can produce a lot of things that down the road, like it doesn't feel like it at first. At first, you feel like we're all doing the same thing. But if you don't have the truth of the real gospel in you, you're going to go on a slant where down the road, you're going to end up with a lot of things in your life. You're going to have a position and character and things in your life that is not what the gospel is meant to produce. And Paul in this letter, he continues from chapter to chapter, verse by verse. If you've read the book of Galatians, he continues to confront this mindset in the church. And he fights like he's really serious. You know, he fights that we are justified by faith alone. The righteous shall live by faith. We are people of promise and not the law. And in doing this, he's constantly pointing to Jesus Christ. He's constantly pointing to Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross as a sole basis of justification. And he's very adamant. He's very zealous. He's actually very aggressive. Like, you don't see this kind of aggressiveness in other parts of Paul's writing. He's aggressive, but he's very aggressive. He admonishes Peter, like he says that I had to call him out to his face, right, in public. It looks like I don't do that. I don't have the guts to do that to people, right? Like I really don't. I don't think I've ever called somebody out to their face in public, like out loud. Like, I usually do it maybe we take them aside. But Paul, right, he's really being serious. He's like, this is an apostle. He's one of the apostles that Jesus loved the most, is one of his favorite apostles. He's calling him out, and he's doing it in such a public way with so much zeal. And he also does it to the Galatians. He tells them, like, Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Later in chapter 4, he's like, I wish I could be with you now and change my tone with you, for I am perplexed by you. He's like, man, you guys are tripping me out. That's what he's saying. He's like, I can't believe this is what you guys are going through. I can't believe that you're allowing this to happen to you guys. And Paul is he's relentless in this attack of what the Judaizers were trying to do to the gospel. And he talks about these people as those under the law. Everybody say, under the law. Okay, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Right? Now, I want to make something very clear. There's a difference in between those that obey the law and those that are under the law. Right? There is a significant difference in those that obey the law and those that are under the law. You have to understand that there is a clear expectation for you guys to fulfill and live and obey the law of the Lord. You guys know that. Jesus Christ himself tells you, if you love me, you will what? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. There is an expectation there that Jesus and God has for us to obey his commandments. The Ten Commandments didn't go out the door when Jesus came. Like grace and faith came, doesn't mean that we no longer have to fulfill, or we no longer have to obey or live by the law. Obey the law. God expects that. It's just not a means to your justification. When Paul uses the phrase under the law, he's talking about those who would use the law as a means of justification, as a means of saving themselves. I will obey the law, and in my obedience to the law, I'm going to be made right with God. If I obey the law, I'm going to be in right standing with God. If I obey the law, if I do what is right, I'm going to find acceptance in God. He's going to approve of me. God will bless me because I'm going to do these things. God will bless me and he's going to approve of me. He's going to love me. And I'm going to be saved, basically, if I live this way. It all comes down to motivation. Someone who's obeying the law through the power of the gospel and one that is under the law, in essence, they're doing the same thing. They're obeying the Lord. They both do their QTs. They both attend church. Some even serve the church. They both try to live righteous lives, but from completely different motivations. And today, we're going to look a little deeper at the differences in these two motivations and just how terrifying. I'm going to use the word terrifying. Everybody say terrifying.
Terrifying.
Everybody say terrifying.
Terrifying.
I'm going to show you how terrifying it is to be on the wrong side of things, and how utterly amazing it is to be on the right side of things. And we'll see just why Paul is so adamant and aggressive in his attack on this subject, and why it's so important for our church today. Now, I want you guys to turn your Bibles to Galatians 3. We're going to read from Galatians 3. Verse 23, and we're going to cover all the way to verse. Galatians 3:23, we're going to go all the way to Galatians 4, verse 11. But we're going to go through it in chunks. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Galatians 3, he talks about the law and the promise. Okay? Now, where does the promise come from? Right? God, you know, he makes a promise with who? Abraham. Not just that he will have a son, because Abraham's barren. Like, Sarah's barren, right? He's not just old. Abraham's old, right? He's like extremely old. His wife is also very old, right? So that already that is like a huge obstacle. But not only that, they've been barren their whole life. So even when they were young, they tried and they did not have a baby. And so this is like a miracle that God is saying. But this is not the promise that God is making with them, right? The promise isn't that they'll just have a son, but then God makes a promise that from his offspring, singular, Paul says that it's singular, he's talking about Jesus, that from his offspring will come one, an offspring, right, that will bless the nations, that will continue to bless the nations for generations upon generations. He's talking about Jesus, right? He makes this promise. I want you guys to I want to look at this. He says that, you know, if you look in Galatians 3, he says that the law came 430 years after the promise. So God makes this promise, right? And then he makes this law 430 years later, and the law does not nullify this promise. And the ultimate goal wasn't for the law to be fulfilled, but for the promise to be fulfilled. But he says that the law was given, why? Because of sin, right? He says that the law was given because we're all under sin. And then we're going to start reading from verse 23, right? So now, like he said, God's making this order of things, right? There's sin, you know, he makes a promise, and then he gives us the law. And it says in verse 23, let's read it, I'm going to read it for you guys, in the ESV. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And Paul, he's explaining here God's order. He's explaining here the order that God has laid out. Sin enters the world, right? Adam and Eve, they mess up. Sin enters the world. No way for man to get rid of sin. So God, he acts through a promise. He makes a promise. He makes a promise to not just to Abraham, but to mankind, right? That from Abraham, right, that through him, that there's going to be one of his offspring that would conquer sin, bring blessing to every nation. But because we're still under sin, right? He makes his promise. Doesn't mean that the promise like is not fulfilled yet. So there's still sin in this world. And so because of sin, he says that the law was given. And Paul here says that the law was our guardian until Christ came, right? In order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian in the Greek is paedagogos. And it means a tutor, a guardian, a guide of boys. Among Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of their house without them being before arriving at the age of manhood. Now, so Paul uses his metaphor of a Greek child, his passage into adulthood, via this guardian, right? It's paedagogos. Now, I want you to see here that the tutor, the guardian, this paedagogos that Paul is describing here is a slave. He's a slave. So the tutor isn't teaching him how to be like him, right? The father didn't give his son this tutor so that he can teach him how to be a paedagogos. He didn't give him this guardian so that ultimately he can teach him and lead him and guide him into learning how to be a slave. He basically gave him so that ultimately he would point him towards adulthood, point him to what he is destined to be, point him to what he's going to be when he reaches adulthood, which is like his father. And in the same way, the law wasn't given for us to be like the law. The law wasn't given for us so that we can be under the law. The law was given ultimately to point us to Jesus, who would bring true salvation to mankind, who we are destined to be like, who we are to reflect, who we are to be made in the image of. That's God's order of things. We sin, he makes a promise, he gives us a law as our guardian, but ultimately the purpose is for us, for the promise. The law wasn't given so that we can fulfill it. It was given so that we can realize that we can't fulfill it. And ultimately, create in us a need for the promise to be answered. You guys understand where I'm going at? We can't live up to it. Law was given basically so that we can't live up to this. And it ultimately points to the fulfillment of the law. And what, God, what does Jesus say when he come? He said, he didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. The end of the progression is the promise. We are sons of promise. Everybody say, I am a son of promise. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, sons, according to promise. So through Christ, we are sons and heirs of promise. That's where we are. Okay? We're no longer slaves, but we're sons. That's where we should park ourselves. We should park ourselves under sonship. This what God declares over us is sons. We should park ourselves under there. But you see, a lot of the church continues to park themselves under the law, under this guardian, under this paedagogos. And in chapter 4, we're going to read what this does to us, and we're going to read just how terrifying this is. This is the terrifying part, right? You guys think, how terrifying can it be? Well, I find it very terrifying. And I'm going to read to you. Let's read in verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He's saying, you know, if you're a child, and you might be an heir to the fortune, you're no different than the slave. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and season and year. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about something very serious. He says, in the same way, also when you were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And when you look at this word elementary principles of the world, most of you who has an ESV Bible, if you look at your footnotes, it says that meaning in the Greek, it can also mean spirit. Now what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verse 3 and verse 8 and 9, when he talks about the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, those that are by nature not gods, he's referring to the demonic spiritual force. The Greek word behind all of this can have different meanings, right? Elementary principle is stoichion, and it can mean these different things. It can mean primary, basic, or fundamental principles to things like art and science. It can mean elements of the natural material world, like things that the world is made of, or it can mean spiritual beings or heavenly bodies standing between man and God. Now, in the negative context in which this phrase is used by Paul, and in light of how he calls them these by nature not gods, I believe that what he's referring to, what Paul's talking about, are the demonic forces that stand between God and us. In the ancient world, what did they do? Most of the world attributed a lot of what happened to them to these different spiritual forces, these principles, these lowercase gods. You know, we have capital G God, right? Big G is God, right? Lowercase God is gods are what Paul's talking about, these gods that, who are not really gods. And they needed to be appeased in the ancient world, and even now, they need to be appeased for people to get what they want. Right? So a farmer would want a good harvest, right? And so, or like they would want rain to come. And so they would appease the God, the lowercase God of the harvest, or the lowercase God of the rain, and to be able to get what they want. If they wanted to have a baby and they weren't having, they couldn't get pregnant, they would offer sacrifices and try to appease the God of fertility to be able to get pregnant, to get what they want. They would do whatever sacrifices and rituals that needed to be done to appease these spiritual forces in the world to try to get what they wanted. And you know what? Koreans still do this with Cheza, right? Cheza is basically ancestor worship. Right? They think that if they do this, somehow some good luck's going to come to their family, that whatever blessings and whatever things are going to flow from them offering this food to their ancestors. It's basically, it's idolatry. And Paul's saying that before the Galatians came to know Jesus, they were enslaved to the worship of these false gods, these elementary principles, right? This is the Galatians before they came to know. These were pagans, right? This is what they knew. This is all they knew. Like, okay, back then you were enslaved to these elementary principles, these lowercase gods, these spiritual forces, these things that are not nature, God. He's saying, like, before all of this, you guys were enslaved to this. And he straight calls them out in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Paul straight calls them out for what they are. He says that, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. And some of you guys are saying, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that at all. Now, some of you in here might be saying, what are you talking about, demons? Yes, demons exist. They are real. If you think the demonic realm is something that you see only in Hollywood, you don't know your Bible very well. If you look at Jesus' ministry, a big chunk of what he did was cast out demons. You have to know that Jesus took the issue of demons very seriously. And what Paul is saying is not only does these demonic forces exist, but there is a demon behind all of the idols of the world. All the idols that the world worships in some way, there is a demon behind it. There is a elementary principle, the spiritual force that is behind these idols of the world. We went to India, we went to Bangladesh, we went to Vietnam for missions, and we see these idols. And you know what? There's so many of them, and I think, well, like, they're just pieces of wood. They're just little stone things that there's nothing behind them. It's just, but what Paul's saying is, yeah, it might be a piece of wood, but there is a demonic stronghold behind those idols that are keeping people enslaved to the worship of these idols. Now, we don't have to be afraid of these demonic forces because, like Paul describes, he describes them as weak and worthless. They are nothing in comparison to the power of God. When you look at Jesus, he commanded demons, right? He didn't pray and, Lord, please help. He just said, leave. Be gone. Leave this man. And they did. When Jesus confronts a demon, they're like, I know who you are. You're Jesus. And they ask, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Son of God. Have you come to torment us? This is how the demons respond to Jesus. So we don't have to be afraid of this, but we can't take it lightly. We can't take the demonic realm lightly because A, it exists, and B, it does influence people. Now here's a really, really terrifying part of this passage, right? In verse 8, this is terrifying. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and year. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, when Paul says you observe days and months and seasons and year, what is he talking about? He's talking about the law. He's talking about the Judaic, the Hebrew law that people are trying to add to their gospel to be able to save themselves. You observe days and months and seasons and year. What Paul's saying is Galatians used to be enslaved to these demonic forces behind all of the pagan rituals and sacrifices that you did to appease your demonic false god. But now that after you come to know God, or better yet, God has come to know you, you're turning back to these worthless demonic forces of the world. How? By going back to pagan principles or pagan rituals and sacrifices? No. But in your observance of the days, the months, and seasons, and year, in your observance of the Jewish practice and law. The Sabbath, the feast, the holy days that you observe, the rite of circumcision that you observe. All of these are good things. They're not bad things. But because if you think that they're going to save you, you're basically going back to messing around with demonic forces. By being under the law in light of the gospel, you are in essence placing yourself under the demonic influence. And he writes, whose slaves you want to be once more. This is what Paul is talking about here. This is terrifying to me. Remember last time I preached, I talked about what Paul says about not being in step with the truth of the gospel. Right? But when we are not in step with the truth of the gospel, when we have a wrong understanding of what the gospel actually is, when we start to attribute what we do for God, what we do for the church, what you do for your spirituality to, as a form of justification to the Lord, if you think that's going to save you, when you turn your faith and relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior into a religion, you're doing something to satisfy something, right? This is what the pagans did. To get what you want or to be right, what Paul is saying is it's demonic. And you're under slavery of to demons. A lot of you in here, we see and the demonic as a scary, ghoulish thing that we see on TV, right? We see the demonic as like Friday the 13th. You guys don't know what that is. You guys are too young, right? What's new these days? What's a horror movie that comes out? I don't know. Like, I don't watch horror movies, but... Like, you guys think of, like, the demonic realm as these, like, really scary, ghoulish, like, evil, ah, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to, like, do these, like, really, you know, scary demonic things. So you guys think of, that's what Hollywood portrays, and you see that as the demonic realm, right? And there's a lot of reality to that. There is this really demented, sick, scary aspect of the demonic world that exists, right? Satan rituals exist. Human sacrifices exist. These are stuff that Satan and the demonic world and demonic realm is still doing. But there's also a very subtle, covert demonic activity that they employ and is just as evil and is just as hellish. You guys have to know that. And what Paul's talking about doesn't sound scary. As a matter of fact, it seems righteous. It seems holy. It seems like the right thing to do. But you do it from the motivation of justifying or saving yourself. You're doing it to appease this thing, to make yourself right with God. And what Paul is saying is basically, you're doing that with demons. Because here is Satan's tactics. You know, it says that we have to be aware of Satan's schemes and tactics, right? This is Satan's scheme, right? It's his tactic. Satan doesn't mind you coming to church. He doesn't care if you come to church, as long as you come from the wrong motivation. As long as you're coming with wrong understanding of the gospel. Satan doesn't care if you do righteous acts, give to the poor, work for charity, serve the church, as long as you're doing from a place of thinking that you're going to appease this God that ultimately is going to make yourself right before the Lord. He doesn't mind that one bit. As a matter of fact, that is Satan's tactic. Satan doesn't attack righteous Christians the same way he does other people out in the clubs, dancing it up, right? He knows that if Christians have this false understanding of the gospel, this works-based, behavior-based religion, it's just a matter of time before they get all puffed up with pride. They get all judgmental, self-righteous. It's just a matter of time before some live hypocritical lives. They say one thing, they preach one thing, but they live a completely different life. Or a bunch of them are going to get, you know, feel all this shame and condemnation. Their hearts start to grow cold and they end up backsliding into the world. Because the source of what they are drawing from, when they have a wrong understanding of the gospel, when it's not salvation and justification through faith in grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, when it's not His work, you're drawing from a wrong source. You're drawing from a source that's limited. You're drawing from a source that actually is your flesh. It's whatever you can do, whatever you can conjure up. And you know what? There's a limit to each and every one of us. There's a limit. If we try to do church based on this, there's a limit. You know, like I'm a pastor and I think I love Jesus, right? But if I'm doing it from the wrong way, there's a limit. There's a limit to what I can do. There's a limit to what you can do and what you serve in the church and your zeal and zealousness for God. If you have the wrong understanding, that you're drawing from a source that is not God. It is what you can do. And you know what? There's a limit to that. And that limit's going to run out. And that's how you people People leave the church. People like get so disoriented, like they get so disillusioned by religion and faith. People that were so on fire for God one day, all of a sudden, they're like, I can't do this anymore. I won't do this anymore. Why? Because what they were drawing from was not the gospel, was not Jesus Christ who did it all for us, and the grace and the love and everything that comes from it, it was himself. They just mistook it. Satan doesn't mind that at all. Because not only will this mindset do this to you, you'll take a bunch of people down with you. Defilement spreads. It's what Jesus warned us about, the yeast of the Pharisees. A little here, a little that goes a long way. It's what happened to Peter in Antioch. Now Peter, he's like, oh, he starts to like be under this thing, right? Like, he like, oh, I can't mess around with these Gentiles. Oh, and all of a sudden, defilement spreads. Even Barnabas, who's this man of faith, even he's influenced by Peter. Satan, this is his tactic. We have to be aware of his schemes. That's why Paul's so adamant. He's so like on fire. He's so zealous about this. That's why he keeps on talking about it over and over. He's beating the Galatians over the head with this. Because he saw the potential of what church could be like if this was left to fester. Way back when, 2,000 years ago, he realized, as he prayed and as the Spirit of God and the revelation of God came upon him, he realized the potential of what this can do to the church if it was left to remain and fester in the church. And we see the effects of that now. And so much of how the church operates here in America, or here in Korea, in America, in so many other comfortable places around the world, we see how this affects the church for generations. Now here is the basis of why Satan attacks us in this way. Because if you've chosen to put yourself under the law, then what ends up happening is you become a slave to modifying that behavior, which does not free you up to pursue an intimate relationship with God. You're placing something between you and God, right? This is my illustration. I came up with this yesterday. I got really excited. So I'm going to call up Ted right here. Yeah, Ted's going to... Oh, sorry. For those that are listening on the podcast, I bring in Ted. He's a very big guy, right? He's tall, right? God is big, right? God is big. And so Ted is God. You're going to face this way. Face me, right? So Paul, for those that are listening on the podcast, Ted is standing on one side of the stage. And then I want Sam to come up, right? And Sam is man. And man, we're not as big as God, right? I'm just kidding, Sam. You're perfect height, right? Sam Choi is a friend from Shilim. He's coming. He joined us for the praise team today, right? And so now this is the way, right? Really close. I want you guys to hold hands. Hold hands together. Both hands. Yes. Like, look at each other in the eye, right? A little bit closer, right? This is the way that the gospel says that our relationship with God is. Right here. Nothing between us. Nothing between them, right? There's nothing between them. There's just right here. This is the way. They're really close. If you're listening on the podcast, they're really close. They're looking at each other in the eye. They're intimate, right? This is the way that the gospel says that our relationship with God is, right? But all of a sudden, right, what the enemy does is he brings me in between, right? Now what I am is, I'm the law. I'm whatever. All right, take my hand, and I want you to start pumping it up and down. Come on, man. Don't you love God? Yes. Right? So then we get so caught up in doing this, right? And we've placed this between us. We think that if... Harder, man. Don't you love God? Don't you want to be accepted by God? Right? Don't you... Oh, that's good, right? Right? So this right here, what he's doing... Right? He's placing that. God didn't place that there. Even Satan didn't place that there. We place this here because we think if we do this, right? My arm's really flabby, I'm sorry. If we do this, then we're going to be in right standing with God. But what this automatically does is it brings a division between man and God. This right here is bringing me right here is bringing division between what God says we are and what we think we are. There's a division there. And what is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments that God gave us? You will have no other gods before me, right? Well, if you think that this, do it again, if you think that this is going to save yourself, this is a god. You guys have to understand that when you do this, right, you're making a god. You're making an idol. You understand that? Don't you love Jesus? Don't you love God? Come on! This is a lie that constantly come to us. And when we slow down and when we don't do this, it's like, man, you don't love God. You're not saved. This is good acting, man. You have no faith. And so this is what happens. This is what separates. Thank you, guys. You guys take it. I'll bring you up one more time later. Okay. But this is what happens, right? This is what happens when we start to have this kind of understanding of the gospel. It actually brings a separation between man and God. And what Paul is saying is the separation and this thing that you're placing between God and yourself, it's actually demonic. It's an idol. It's the same thing that the pagan Galatians did back in the days when they sacrificed to their gods and when they sacrificed and they did all of these things to appease the elementary principles out there. This is, you're saying, you're basically doing the same thing. And you know what this demonic force is? It has a name. And it's been around for as long as religion has existed. It's the religious spirit. This is the demonic force that attacked the Pharisees. It's what's attacking the church today. And it doesn't seem evil, but it's just as demonic and just as sinister as any of the crazy demonic things that you see in the movies or you hear about out in the mission field. It's terrifying. This produces the outcome of passages like Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And did we do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This passage should be terrifying. Now here's the amazing part. I said that there's a terrifying part. This is the amazing part. When we have a wrong understanding of the truth of the gospel, it hinders us from seeing and embracing what we truly have been brought into. And what Paul says that we're brought into is sonship. Everyone say sonship. Say it loud and say it proud.
Sonship.
Thank you. Now, you got to understand, Satan hates sonship. Satan hates sonship. He hates when we identify ourselves as sons of God or as co-heirs with Christ. He hates it because it's something that he can never have. It's a position that he will never reach. But when the fullness of time had come, this is verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are heir through God. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to go back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When Satan attacks you with religion, he's ultimately wanting to keep you from seeing yourself as the way that God sees you, as his son. And the women too. You guys are all sons. This is, Paul actually says that. The man, women, slave, you guys are all sons according to promise. Paul uses his word, Abba, this Aramaic word, most closely translated as daddy. It shows how intimate and close God sees us. And Paul is saying God knew. He says that God knew us. Like, we had nothing to do with this. God knew us. He brought us into this relationship. This close, intimate love, affection. You know, this is love-filled, like relationship that we have. God brought us into that relationship. And just like Ethan and Ezra were my sons, had to do nothing to be my son. All they had to do is... when they were born, this is all they did. That's all they did. That's all he had to do. He just had to come out of that birth canal to be my son. We have nothing to do with us being sons of God. All we have to do, all they had to do was believe that they are my sons and be a son. They just have to be a son. And we have nothing to do with us being sons of God. All we have to do to have this close, intimate relationship, this loving, affection, sonship that God has for us is A, believe in Jesus and that we're sons of God, and then be a son. Be a son. Not just do what a son is supposed to do, or act like what a son is supposed to act, not live like a son, not even know that you are a son, but be a son. And when you can be a son, it changes everything. When you can be a son, it really does. It changes it. I want you guys to come up again, right? Because when you're a son, right, and do what you're trying to do, right, when you're a son, you still do this. You know that? You still do what he's doing with his hands, all of the things that he's doing. You still do this when you're a son, but you just do it with God. You're doing it with God. So it's not just you doing it, but you do it with God. You do it empowered by God. You do it like connected with God. So it's not like there's intimacy there. There's love there. There's affection there. He's not doing it to get to him. He's doing it because he's there with him. You're still doing this. You're going to do this. There's an expectation that you do this, right? There's an expectation that you pump up and down, right? There's an expectation there. God still has that expectation over us. We're still supposed to live righteous lives, right? We're still supposed to help the poor. We're still supposed to give, be generous. We're still supposed to do all of these things. We're still supposed to not sin. But look at it. You're not doing it alone. You're doing it with God. And this right here, the source of this is inexhaustible. Because the source of God is inexhaustible. All right, you guys take your seats. Thanks. But a lot of times, we don't understand that this right here, we were never meant to do this alone. We were never meant to do this. For those listening to the podcast, I'm pumping my arm up and down. Like I'm filling something up, like I'm pumping up air in the tire. But we were never meant to do the law, to do righteousness alone. God never said, you will live righteous lives based on your understanding. He said, do not lean on your understanding. Do not lean on anything that is of you, but lean on me. And that comes from sonship. That comes from understanding and realizing that you are a son of God. It's all about being. There's power in being. We get so caught up in doing that we lose sight of being. When Jesus was baptized, this is before Jesus did anything. This is Jesus had not done one miracle, haven't converted one Christian. He had no disciples. He had done nothing, right? He goes, no sermons, no miracles, signs, and wonders. He had done nothing. As he's baptized, God, the audible voice of the Lord comes and says, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. With whom I am well pleased. It was from this place of acceptance by the Father that Jesus moved, that Jesus operated, that Jesus ministered. Because he knew that he didn't have to do anything. And he says, like, I don't do anything on my own accord. I do what I see the Father doing. Right? I don't do anything based on my, I do what, he's doing it with Jesus. He's doing it with the Father. And that is an example of what we're supposed to do. There is power in being a son. And I want to talk to you guys about what flows from being a son of God. I'm going to go quickly because it's getting a little late. What flows, there's a power that flows from understanding that you are a son of God. One is the power of worth. Everybody say power of worth. There's power when you know what you're worth. Your worth is not determined by what you do or what you have. It's not determined by what you can do for God or how much knowledge you have about God. It's not determined by what you own or what you don't own. Your worth and your values has nothing to do with you. It comes from what Christ did on the cross to save you. That is your worth. And that worth is more than anything we can conjure up with whatever means that we have in our lives. As a son of God, you have the ultimate worth. And it's demonstrated through the intimate relationship that the Father brings us into. He brings us into this relationship to show you how amazingly, like, worthful we are. How much worth and value that He places on us. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. There's the power of our inheritance. The Bible says that not only are we sons, but we are co-heirs with Christ. So what do we inherit through Christ? What is our inheritance? The power of your inheritance is that everything that Jesus inherits, you inherit. Not just eternal life. We get that. But we inherit the acceptance, the love, the affection that Jesus had from the Father. We inherit His right standing. We inherit His righteousness. And not just that, but we inherit His anointing through the power of the Holy Spirit. We inherit what He operated in. We inherit what He was empowered by. That's our inheritance. That flows from us being a son of God. And thirdly, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into this because this is actually my next sermon for next week. I'm going to preach on this. But Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When we are able to be a son and we cry, Abba, Appa, Daddy, we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us." Power of the Holy Spirit leads us, it guides us, it comes alive in us. You are to be a son. You are to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're doing this, remember this? You're not doing it alone. We always think that we got to do this alone. I got to do this. Don't you feel that way about like living right? About not sinning? So many times we feel like, oh, I got to do this. But it says, you don't do this alone. You do this with God. You do this with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you're a son of God. So you might be asking me, I'm going to close with this. How do I be? How do I be? How do I be a son? I don't want to mess around with demons. Right? How do I be a son? And here is the profound answer I have for you today. It's grace. The answer in how you can be a son is grace. Grace says that you are a son of God. Grace says that you are accepted. Grace says that you are an heir with Christ. Grace says that you are a child of God. Grace says that you're a son. And the grace of God is not an idea, right? It's not a philosophy. It's not a way of thinking. Grace of God is a person. The grace of God is Jesus Christ. It's what He did and what He is now. You guys know that? The grace of God didn't end at the cross. We think, oh, grace, we got grace at the cross. Well, we got grace at the cross, but we have grace now. Jesus is alive right now. He's seated in heaven, and He wants a relationship with us. He wants to be connected with us. That is grace. Here's the thing. It's not about you doing sonship. It's sonship being done unto you. Through the grace of God, allowing the power of the truth of the gospel to take hold of your, who you are, your identity, where the center of who you are comes from what He did. And when you fully realize how simple, it's so simple, and yet how profound, and how amazing, and actually how scandalous, because grace is very scandalous, guys. God's grace actually is, at the same time, how flawed and sinful and jacked up we are, you allow that grace to be the source of your motivation. You're going to experience the freedom that comes to the sons of God when you allow grace to be the source of your motivation. A lot of people spend their lives on the brink of sonship, on the edge of sonship, when God gave the invitation long ago for them to embrace it. So much of church seems to have lost his power. We're labeled as hypocrites, judgmental, so much worse. And some of that is persecution, right? Some of that we're supposed to be persecuted as a church. Jesus said that we would be persecuted. But I believe that a lot of the lack and a lot of the things that the church encounters today comes from people not embracing who they are as sons of God. As believers, not embracing who they are as sons of God. And I want to close with this. Romans 8:19 says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation right now is groaning and waiting for you and the people of God to take their place. Not as servants. Yes, we're supposed to have a servant's heart. Yes. Not as just things that we do, but as sons of God. Because this world will change when we identify ourselves as sons of God. It's not about being forced to do what God tells us to do. A lot of times when it comes to righteousness, we feel that way. We're forced to live what God, the way that God forces it. No. But it's about coming into a love relationship with God as His Son. Remember them standing together, eye to eye, looking at each other. It's about coming into a love relationship as His Son, intimate and affectionate, with reverence and awe, and we start to love what He loves, and we start to hate what He hates. That right there, that's how righteousness is going to flow through us as Christ is in us. That's what I want for me, Ethan, and Ezra. I do that now. Sometimes I'm a bad dad. I tell them, like, "You're going to do it because I told you to do it, right?" That's how I tell Ethan. Why do I have to do it? Because I told you, man. But you know what? I don't want to be that kind of dad. In the same way, God, like He doesn't want to be like, "I told you to live the way you live." No, He wants relationship. He wants intimacy. He wants it so that by us being close and intimate and we are what God says we are, as we are the sons of God, we come into this relationship where now, like, the things that flows from us are the things that are on God's hearts. We love what He loves. We hate what He hates. And it's not something that is taught to us. It's something that is done to us as we're able to be a son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for His ultimate work on the cross as a son to bring sonship to us. And so, Lord, I pray, as Paul was so adamant about breaking off the religious spirit off the church of Galatia, as he's so adamant about breaking this works-based, that I think I can, if I do this, I'll stand right before the Lord. If I do this, if I act this way, if I live this way, I have affection with God. But if I don't, I feel distant. I feel far from God. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we will mature and grow out of that to the place of sonship. That we will embrace who we are as sons, that we can be a son. And as we are able to be a son, I pray that You will draw us deeper and deeper into relationship with You, intimacy with You. That identity will come. Not the identity that the world tries to place on us, Lord. That our identity, we will not try to live up to the identity that the world says that we need to live up to. That we will not live up to the identity that our parents or our friends, our affluent friends, our friends with the big homes and the big cars, or that we will not live up to the identity that the world tries to bring upon us, Lord. That out of relationship and out of sonship, Lord, there will flow in us Your grace to be the identity that You say that we are. Lord, and as we are sons of God, I pray that You will continue to transform us and renew us. And help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to love what You love and to hate what You hate. Help that to just be natural in us. Help that to be something that just flows from us through Your grace. As we break off the works of the law, as we break off, yes, like that, as we break off what we think that we need to do to receive Your gospel, Lord, help us to know and understand the gospel for what it is, We thank you. We love you. We thank you for this relationship that you bring us into. How amazing it is. May we, as we go from here, may we run after that. May we embrace grace and all that comes with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.